We're going to open in our Bibles at this point to Luke chapter 15 and verses 11 to 24. Luke chapter 15. Verses 11 to 24. The very last two verses that we read in Acts 26 have relevance to the sermon, but we'll get there. Page 874 in the Church Bibles, 874. Let's actually read the first two verses of the chapter as well to put them in put the portion in context. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." Then down to verse 11. And he said, "There was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. And bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate." Now, that's sufficient for our purposes this morning, verses 25 to 32. The rest of the parable, they deal with the second son, the eldest son. We're actually going to zero in on just a very tiny part of what we've just read. But I'll tell you which part once we've dealt with a couple of introductory matters. Clear the table of a couple of things. The parable of the lost son, the parable of the prodigal son. It's well known, at least in our circles. Although I hope, and this isn't wishing ignorance on anybody, I hope someone is here and has heard it for the very first time. But at the risk of stating the obvious, at least to the majority, let's get a couple of basics out of the way. A couple of basics, all right? The first basic is this. The parable of the lost son is exactly that. It's a parable. And forgive me if I am reciting or repeating things that you are familiar with. What is a parable? A parable is an earthly but fictional story with heavenly but real lessons. Not fictional lessons, real lessons. A parable is an earthly but fictional story with heavenly but real lessons. That's the first basic. It's out of the way now. What's the second basic? It's this. All right? It's its overarching lesson, what it teaches in its entirety. We're just going to focus in on a very small part of this parable, but I don't want you to miss the big picture. What did Jesus have in view? What was his reason for telling the parable of the prodigal or the lost son? What were the heavenly but the very real lessons behind the first telling of the earthly but fictional story of the lost son? Most importantly, the parable of the lost son is about God's love for sinners. It's about God's glad and affectionate reception, his unreserved and generous welcome to sinners who turn to him, even the worst of sinners. That's sinners who have made a right mess of their lives. It's sinners who are an embarrassment to the family name. Sinners who in the minds of many deserve no more than a cold and a condemnatory ticking off. I told you so. That's what this parable is about, the parable of the lost son. It's about God's very real and also his very humbling love for sinners, even the worst of sinners. And somebody is called God the prodigal God from this parable. Why? It's because his grace defies expectations. Indeed, his grace shocks expectations. Imagine the Pharisees. It would have shocked their sense of decency and justice. Now, there are other lessons in the parable, but most importantly, it's about God's heart and God's love for returning sinners. That's not difficult to see. But we all know it, believers, don't we? It's jolly difficult to believe. It's amazing grace. So that's the big lesson. But while it teaches that big lesson, it also tells us a lot of other little lessons and lessons about how sinners turn to God or how sinners return to God. And we're just going to focus on one tiny aspect, but very significant aspect, all right? Tiny but very significant aspect of how sinners turn to God. And it's at the beginning of verse 17. Verse 17. Look at verse 17, just the first part. But when he came to himself. But when he came to himself. That's our text. And I have 2 points. The first point is this, what Jesus' words mean. And the second point is this, why Jesus' words matter. Firstly, what Jesus' words mean. His language is straightforward. There's nothing complicated about what he says, his choice of words. We use the same language today, don't we? You're not yourself, we say to a friend. There's something wrong. And then when they're back to their old light-hearted, unrehearsed selves, we say, ah, you're back to yourself, right? You're operating normally again, right? That six-cylinder engine, spark plug goes or something. There's only 5 cylinders working, 4 cylinders working. Gets fixed, it's working again, all right? Back to itself. Back to itself. There's an operational aspect to this. Properly working, but there's something more, all right? The NIV, I don't know who's got an NIV in their laps. It goes beyond the original Greek, but it correctly gets at what the Greek is hinting at, that little bit more. It says, when he came to his senses. When he came to his senses. In other words, when he became aware of his situation. There's an issue of operation and there's an issue of awareness. All right? When he became aware of his situation, he said, how many of my, as it goes on, how many of my father's servants, hired servants, and he reasons. He's thinking properly again. He's aware. He's aware in a way he hasn't been aware before. He's acting both sensibly, senses, in other words, perceptively, and also sensibly, I'm using the word again, he's working sensibly and sensibly, sensibly in a perceptive sense. What's out there, what really is, he's perceiving it correctly, and he's acting reasonably, all right? Properly, he's working, his faculties are working properly again. I want you to think about that daydreaming lorry driver hurtling along a country road, distracted. He suddenly comes to his senses and there's a car overtaking another coming in the opposite direction. Has he time to react? I leave that to your imagination. All right, back to Jesus' words. Jesus is simply saying that this young man started seeing things as they really were and started thinking properly and clearly. I want you to think of a will for a moment. You know, that document that we draw up to divide out or pass on our worldly wealth and possessions after we die. Think of the wording, or at least the common wording we're familiar with. All right, being of sound mind. I, Simon Paul Doyle, wish the following concerning my earthly wealth. Of sound mind. In other words, in possession of my human powers and faculties. Thinking clearly. Thinking sanely. That's what's in view in Jesus' words. When he came to himself. That means he wasn't of sound mind before. He'd made a very, very bad decision. It was an insane decision. We read about it. And things went from bad to worse. And the madness of it all grew and it grew until he came to himself. Or, as those other translations put it, including the NIV, he came to his senses. What was it that the young man noticed in the first place and then concluded in the second place from thinking properly and clearly, perceiving properly and clearly? Well, first of all, he realized how foolish he was as a sinner. Had been and was. He realized what his sin was. Had done to him. He realized what he had lost in his sin. And what was that? It was a secure and a safe home. That's what he noticed in the first place. In the second place, what did he conclude? Well, he concluded that there was only one thing to be done. Repent and return. As simple as that. One thing to be done. Repent and return. That's what coming to himself did for him. When he came to himself, he simply comprehended and understood things as they really were, which he hadn't up until that point. He was suffering things, but he hadn't put two and two together to make the four that's correct. He knew exactly, in the second place, what he needed to do, all right? Not perfectly, but sufficiently. We'll get back to this. He knew exactly what he needed to do, not perfectly, but sufficiently. The issue is this. He recognized his awful situation and his desperate need for what they really were. He recognized what he had lost, and he acted accordingly. He turned on his heels, and he headed for home. We call that repentance. And Jesus plainly plants or places this young man's repentance in his coming to himself or his coming to his senses. That's the first point. Secondly now, why Jesus' words matter. Why do Jesus' words matter? They matter because they tell us a number of very important things about repentance. Also about faith. Because faith is inseparable from repentance. We only act on what we are convinced of. There's your element of faith. We only act on what we are convinced of, at least when it comes to the most important and the most meaningful of things. Right? Remember, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the certainty of things not seen. And for the lost son, that's getting back home. The thing he couldn't, right? That wasn't there for him, right? but it was a certain thing that he couldn't see. Right? A home he knew existed. A father who, he's hesitating, isn't he, this young man, probably would take him back, at least as a hired servant. Right? Okay? Faith was inseparably woven into the fabric of this young man's repentance. So I'm going to keep on sneaking repentance in at points. All right? Okay? Because repentance and faith go together. But for the moment, repentance. Because that's what's at the forefront here. We've got a young man turning on his heels, turning his repentance. Right? Now, there are negative and there are positive aspects to repentance. Okay? The negative side of repentance is a sense of sin. It's not so negative after all, because it's a jolly positive thing, right? But you know what I mean. It's a positive thing to suddenly realize the danger and the state one is in. What's the positive thing? The positive thing is this. Repentance also requires a sight of the Savior. A sense of sin and a sight of the Savior. A sense of sin and a sight of the Savior. That's what repentance is. It's a believing sight of the Savior. Do you see how repentance and faith are inseparable? You cannot take faith away from repentance. There's nothing to turn to if there isn't a Savior to run to. All right? This is how faith and repentance are distinguishable but inseparable. But again, let's keep our focus on repentance. All right. Jesus is describing, and we mustn't miss the point here. Whenever you see buts in Scripture, you see it in Paul's reasoning. Right? You have these buts. Right? Verse 17. But when he came to himself. This is the turning point in this parable, right? Jesus is describing the most important thing that ever happened in the life of this young man. And what was it? It's the turning point of his life, right? Forgive me, I'm repeating. It's his conversion from living a proud, sinful, but increasingly awful life on the one hand, to living a humble, repentant, but a restored life on the other hand. Before, his life was just heading one way. Now it turns. We call that repentance. And the young man's turn, his repentance, is credited by Jesus to coming to himself. Are you following me? To coming to his senses, as other versions put it. Now, other things were involved. Let's not get complicated here. Other things were involved. But we are focusing on Luke chapter 15 and the first part of verse 17. And what did Jesus' words in the first half of Luke 15 verse 17 teach us? I believe they teach us four things. Four things, okay? First of all, Jesus' words in Luke 15, verse 17, teach us that repentance is sensible and reasonable. Now, that implies a number of other things, because sensible and reasonable things are also rational and logical, right? But here's the issue. Jesus plainly and deliberately makes repentance a matter of comprehending and processing matters properly. And for the young man, that was his life circumstances and his options, the options that were on the table. Comprehending, processing situation correctly, and then in the second place, choosing and acting appropriately. So, far from involving a suspension of the intellectual faculties that men and women, boys and girls have, far from involving a suspension of our faculties, as some people argue, repentance and the faith that always goes with it, they involve, indeed, they require the engagement of our minds, our faculties. Emotions and will in addition to mind. You with me? Acting sensibly. All right? Whatever repentance might involve in terms of giving up or surrender, and remember we read Acts 25 and 26, kicking against the goads. The Lord appeals to Paul, stop kicking against the goads. Submit, surrender, fly that white flag. Whatever repentance might involve in terms of giving up or surrender, might be just personal agendas. It could simply be pride, sticking to one's path out of pride. Whatever repentance might involve in terms of surrender, it certainly does not involve the surrender of the senses and the mind. And that's an extremely important thing to know and remember. Repentance and faith are reasonable and sensible. That's the first lesson. The second lesson is this. Jesus' words show us that all claims to the contrary, in other words, all claims that faith and repentance require a suspension of thought, a sidelining of the mind, a denial of rational thought and evidence, all of those claims are patently false. I'm sure you've heard it said that faith is a leap in the dark. Absolute nonsense. That is absolute nonsense. Faith is not a leap in the dark. If faith is a leap in anything, it's a leap from the dark into the light. It's a leap from ignorance and denial to understanding and submission to the truth. Life as it really is. Irrespective of what men say, even the most powerful and the most important and apparently the most intelligent of men, irrespective of what they say, repentance and the faith that always goes with it is reasonable. Let's put it more provocatively, repentance is rational and it is sensible. Indeed, repentance is the only sensible option. Why? Because those who repent show that they see life and reality as they really are. And those who repent are showing that they are responding to life and reality as they ought to. So there's the second lesson. The third lesson is this. Thirdly, Jesus' words matter because they teach us that Christianity isn't afraid of thinking. Did you hear that? Christianity isn't afraid of thinking. Karl Marx called Christianity, or rather religion, let's be fair, he called religion, whatever that religion might be, the opium of the masses. Why? To deaden the senses, to deaden the senses. He was so, so wrong, or at least on the Christianity front. There are a lot of religions out there. There are a lot of religions out there that are opium. They deaden the senses. They foster and encourage denial. But that's not the case for Christianity. Jesus sees it another way. It's when this young man came to his senses that he started to see things correctly, and as important, he started to act appropriately. No one who believes in this building is asking any unbeliever to suspend thought and judgment. We're saying engage brain. Engage senses, friend. Engage senses. Look and see. To put it bluntly, the gospel call expects sinners. It calls on sinners. It invites sinners to engage their brains. Not to put them in a box. You're safe. You can use your brain here. Now, I know that coming to faith and repentance involve a lot more than mere thought. I know that. Somebody's got to correct me afterwards. You're putting it all down to thought. I'm not putting it all down to thought. All right? When Christians, or at least mere thought, when Christians say faith and repentance are reasonable and rational, we are not saying that salvation is only about reason. We are not saying that. It takes a work of God in the heart to get the senses working again properly. Holy Spirit surgery on the heart. But here's the issue. We might not be saved by pure reason, but we're not saved without reason. We're not saved by reason alone, but we're not saved without thinking. Thinking alone never saved anybody. But, and this is the issue, because Jesus explicitly asserts the matter. No one is saved without thinking. All right? No one is saved without thinking. or at least acting sensibly. When he came to himself, says Jesus. Yes, it's beyond man's natural abilities and capacities to understand God and also discern and life and eternity accurately and meaningfully, but most importantly, savingly. It requires a work from above for that to happen, a work in the heart by the Holy Spirit. But notwithstanding all of that, understanding is man's part. It is your part. Assisted, yes. Enabled, yes. But this young man came to his senses, and so must you. Look and see as you have never looked and seen before. Honestly, own up to your own sinfulness and your guilt and the tragedy of life outside of Jesus Christ. At the very least, if you don't feel that sinful, all right? Sinful lives deaden sinful sensibility. At the very least, if you don't feel at all that sinful, please recognize the vanity of life outside of Jesus Christ, the emptiness of a Christless existence. And you will soon see what's at its root. Sin. A turning and a heading away from God. Look at your hopes and your values. Directly, look at your hopes and your values. Examine them. How many live on hopes and values they dare not examine? But Christ bears examination. And he proves to be the only hope worth indulging. No need for moderation when it comes to believing and trusting in Jesus Christ. Anyway, that's three lessons. The fourth lesson is this, and we have to get to this. Friend, I'm not deliberately trying to offend you, but we have to get to this. Fourthly, Jesus' words show us that sin and unbelief, more particularly, stubborn persistence in sin and unbelief, are madness. It's insane to deny the facts and live in self-denial. That lorry driver. Right? It's insane to live in sin and self-denial. It is sheer madness to persist in such a course of living. What, on the other hand, demonstrates spiritual sanity? Well, two things. A real grasp of one's helpless and hopeless state as a sinner in the first place, and in the second place, a real grasp of the glad welcome and the bountiful provision there is in the Father for sinners. Repentance isn't easy. But it's a lot easier for those who see and understand. So we've had four lessons. I want to make one clarification before we close things up. One clarification. I want to quickly return to the first lesson, the thing that we should have learned from Jesus' words. What was it? Jesus' words matter because they teach us that repentance is sensible and reasonable. It's reasonable and it's sensible. I want to make something very clear, and this won't take long. When Christians say faith and repentance are reasonable and sensible, all right, rational and logical, are we saying everything about them is perfectly comprehensible? No, we're not. The young man acted on what he saw and understood. He didn't know a half of what his father was really like. He turned for home, preparing a little speech. But look at what he received. A surprising, a hearty, and an unreserved welcome. Sinners, friend, who hasn't embraced Jesus Christ in saving faith, you don't know a half of what the Father is like. You haven't an inkling of the type of reception you will receive from the Father if you turn to him through the Son in the power of the Holy Spirit. Be surprised. The prodigal did what was right, and he discovered a father he didn't expect. Maybe you doubt God's willingness to receive and forgive you as a sinner. Just you want a little corner in God's heaven where you can scrub floors. You won't get through your little request before he's embraced and received you. Here's some personal advice. You look after your repentance with God's help and let God look after his character, and he will. And there's a broader principle here. Look after what you do understand and leave what you don't understand to God and to time. Mark Twain was probably trying to be humorous and perhaps even cynical when he said, "It ain't those parts of the Bible that I can't understand that bother me. It's the parts that I do understand." Well, whether he meant them humorously or cynically or whatever, his words are good counsel to the hesitant. The hesitant because they're looking for more information before they make their move. Are you like that? Just looking for more information. Looking for more information before you make your move. Don't let what you don't know stop you from acting from what you do know. I say that to the planners in the office, the younger planners. Don't let what you don't know undermine what you do know. And it is immensely important and practical when it comes to the invitation of Jesus Christ to sinners to come home. All right, closing appeals. Let's bring this all to a closure. What do Jesus' words teach us about repentance from sin and faith in God? And here are the key lessons to take home. Perhaps even to act on now. Don't postpone. Don't delay. All right? Here are the lessons. They're very simple. Sin is madness. The rejection of God is madness. Continued rebellion against God is madness. On the other hand, sensible and sane people recognize their sin and their guilt and the mess that sin and guilt have put them in. They don't just recognize it. Sensible and sane people repent. They turn for home and they turn for safety. They turn for the only one who loves, the Father in heaven. Prodigals, when they come to their senses, they sense, they smell hope, don't they? This prodigal smelt hope. It was in the air. There was a home he could go to, a father he could flee to. They smell it in the air. You can smell it, sinner. Friend who hasn't believed in Jesus Christ, you can smell it in the air. You can smell it in the air. There's room in the Father's house for me. Because there is room in the Father's house for you. Unbelieving friend, recognize and repent. Recognize and repent. Look and see. It's as simple as that. It's the way sensible and sane people respond to sin. And of course you reply. Of course you reply. Good. It's not as simple as that, is it? The God of this world blinds the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. And to that work of blinding, he adds his lies. So there's a blindfold, and there are whispering lies, or whispered lies. The devil blinds, and he also lies, and the world assists him in his work. And he and the world, we've touched on this, they mock faith and repentance. They spread lies about faith and repentance. Only fools believe in Christ. The children's talk. Probably many of you won't even be familiar with the name Khrushchev. Huh? Khrushchev. It's debatable whether Gagarin said these words, but Khrushchev definitely did. Gagarin, first man in space. He allegedly said, "I looked for God and I couldn't see him." He was a Russian Orthodox believer. Close friends reckon it's highly unlikely he ever said that. But Khrushchev, a few months later, at a conference for atheism or something as ridiculous as that, he said Gagarin looked into space and he didn't see God. Call that logical, rational, reasonable, scientific. It's far from it. Just on a humorous level. Apparently, what Gagarin might have said when his priest asked him, "Did you see God?" He said, "No, but don't tell anyone." to Khrushchev, when Khrushchev asked him, I've gone off scripture, right? When Khrushchev asked him, he said yes, but don't tell anybody. Right. Modern unbelieving science with its agenda, its religious agenda, let's just be honest, right? Modern unbelieving science does its particular bit. It says people who believe have stopped using their brains. It's there, it's in the media. We are pounded by this, all right? Faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and repentance from sin are called intellectual suicide. Well, I appeal to you, do not listen to the voices of the devil and the world. Listen to Jesus, because Jesus tells us otherwise in Luke 15, verse 17. Repentance and the faith that goes with it are the most important and sensible things that sinners can do. It's when the prodigal son regained his sanity that he saw things as they really were. It's when the prodigal son regained his sanity that things got better. May the good Lord, the Father in heaven, through the mind-freeing work of the Holy Spirit, persuade every unbeliever present here this morning of that truth. Now, fellow believers, and I'm literally just done, we're not mad. Do you ever wonder whether you did the right thing, turning from your sin and idols and believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, a Savior you can't see but who you will see? Do you sometimes feel mad? I'm ashamed to say it, I do, but then again, we're a big club, aren't we? We're a big club, right? Got it all wrong? Is this all true? Simple doubt, or perhaps the nasty and stinging taunts of family or working colleagues. We're put on our back foots, aren't we? Feet, on the back foot. Perhaps that's where you are now, fellow believer. You're wondering. Well, I'm here to tell you that you aren't mad. You weren't mad when you made the turn, and you aren't mad now, except so far as you entertain doubt. Jesus explicitly describes repentance as a coming to one's senses, and you can rest peacefully in that.